Let's open to Jude. We actually got to verse 7, and we want to continue on as, let me just read the first 7 verses, and then we'll pick up in verse 8, verse by verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So basically, we know that Jude, actually, his name is Judas, or in the Old Testament would be Judah. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and bondservant of the Lord. And so he's going to write it just kind of the ABCs of salvation. You know, isn't it neat to be saved? And here are the fundamentals of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit arrested his attention, and he began to write about contending earnestly for the faith because of the false teachers and so forth that have come in. And the rest of the book, he deals with that. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he's talking about those who God began to lead in his ways. The children of Israel delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, but because of their unbelief, they kept murmuring, complaining against God, they died out in the wilderness. They never experienced the promises and all that God had for them. And then you find, well, at least that one generation that died out, then the second generation went in. And then he talks about the holy angels. They were created to worship God, created to serve God, but they rebelled. They followed Lucifer. A third of them fell, and we talked about that last time. And we talked about the possibility of them cohabitating with women in Genesis chapter 6, and that brought on the flood. Nephilim, or giants, were in the land. It just really corrupted the DNA, and we talked about that. So here, those that were created for one thing, they rebelled against God, and so now they're under bonds of darkness for the day of judgment. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So here's the third example of those that God wanted to work with and deal with and bring to himself, but with those in Sodom and Gomorrah. We mentioned in Ezekiel, because they had time on their hands, they had ease and arrogance and pride, and they did not help out the poor, and really that translated into a lifestyle of militant homosexuality. Mostly we know of the homosexuality in the book of Genesis, but then also in Ezekiel, as we mentioned, it talked about some of the other things that led to that. And so all these, God wanted to bless, but because of certain things, immorality with Sodom and Gomorrah, with rebellion, the angels, with unbelief, with Israel, they did not experience what God had for them. And then it goes on. Now, remember, he's talking about those that are infiltrating the church. They're coming in very subtly, stealthily. They're coming in. And they're drawing people after themselves. And so he goes on, verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authorities and revile angelic majesties. So here's the character, and here is what they are about. It's already given some examples, but the character of these, they're dangerous dreamers, and we'll kind of look at that in a moment. They're ungodly persons. It's already mentioned that in verse 4, that they're ungodly persons. They're defilers of the flesh, and they've crept into the body of Christ to really leaven or corrupt the body of Christ. When it talks about in the same manner, verse 8, yet in the same manner, it's connecting it to Sodom and Gomorrah, what he had just talked about, the gross immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. They defile the flesh. They reject God's authority. But when you reject God's authority, you're going to reject all authority. And basically, it's self-rule. It's spiritual anarchy. You're your own God, and you're going to obey laws that you want to obey, and whether they're civil or spiritual, religious, and there are laws that you're not going to obey. You're rebellious against God and against government, basically, is what I'm trying to say. But and then he talks about dreamers. When you think of putting that in verse 8, dreamers, they defile the flesh. In other words, these dreamers, they're fantasizing. They're out of touch with reality. And people that go away from God and they do the things that they're talking about here in the book of Jude, really, you find that they have an abnormal view of what is right and what is wrong. I am seeing that more and more in the news. I mean, if you read the news a lot, you'll see that, how could they do such things? It just goes beyond common sense. But there's an abnormal view of what's right and what's wrong. And it results in a delusional kind of fantasy, because this really gets into some heavy stuff. And I mentioned last week when I teach this, it's kind of like it disturbs me, because it gets into some real heavy things, delusional kind of fantasies of what's normal. To them, what they purport and what they do and what they believe, it's to any sensible person, especially to a believer in Christ, it's abnormal, especially when it comes in terms of sexuality. Because remember, it's connecting it with Sodom and Gomorrah and you know, their gross immorality. And they're without moral restraints. That's the issue. They come in. And there's a real sensuality about them, corrupting people in that way. And you'll find that it goes in and talks about Balaam, who actually sought to corrupt Israel by immorality in his counsel to Balak. And we'll see that in just a moment. But here, it says that they reject authorities. And we saw that in the angels who did not keep their first estate. And so when they reject his authorities, that would be, as I already mentioned, it would be social authorities, those that are laws of the land, what they, you know, want to keep and what they don't, and then spiritual kind of authorities, whether it's God himself and the Word of God, or whether it's leaders in the church that are good individuals that are teaching the Word of God, that are moral, they reject them. And ultimately, they reject Jesus Christ. They reject the person of Christ. And notice they mock. They're those that mock heavenly things. They revile angelic majesties, or they mock these heavenly beings, these heavenly authorities. But Michael, now again, it connects the reviling angelic majesties with Michael. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce or bring a railing accusation against him. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Michael the archangel, one of the most powerful angels that we know. We know Gabriel as well. Gabriel's a messenger angel. But Michael the archangel is the guardian angel of Israel. He's a warring angel. He guards Israel. You can find it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, sometimes it uses the devil, it uses Satan. Here it's the devil. He did not dispute with the devil. Well, the term devil means slander. In other words, the devil slanders you and accuses you before God, the Bible says, constantly is accusing you, slandering you. Satan, that term means adversary. Satan is your adversary. He wants to come against you when you go for spiritual things. You see, we're always in spiritual warfare as a Christian, as a believer, as a worshiper of God. If you're moving forward, you're going to have the adversary Satan coming against you, the devil, same person, the devil who is accusing you of things, he's going to come against you. But notice, interesting what is taking place here, an interesting example, disputing over the body of Moses. Now remember, Moses could not go into the promised land because he misrepresented God. And when he got to Mount Nebo to actually look into the land, God said, this is the mountain you're going to die on, Mount Nebo in Moab. Now it's in present Jordan. We've actually been on that mountain. Not really a lot to look at, but you know, you're there. You know that here's the place that Moses died. But God buried him secretly. He died, and you think, well, why secretly? Nobody knows. That you don't have the tomb of Moses. You don't have the burial grounds of Moses. Actually, basically, the body was the task of Michael the archangel to bury or to hide or to take. And disputing with the devil, why would the devil want the body of Moses? Well, some commentators will say to desecrate it. I don't think so. Yeah, maybe do that. But I don't think that's the purpose. I think the purpose would be if the devil could get a hold of the body of Moses and somehow he could have the Israelites discovered that or the Hebrews discovered that, they would use that in their worship services. They would venerate and worship Moses because he was the greatest to them. I mean, Abraham as well, they had some that were very great, but that contest over the body of Moses. Devil probably would want Israel to use it as an idol for idol worship. And so God gave the task of Michael to hide it. Now notice that Michael, even though he's a great archangel on God's side, he didn't defame, he didn't pronounce a railing accusation against Lucifer, who has fallen, who's now called Satan. He lost his high position, he's now called the devil. He didn't do that, which is very interesting, and it really tells us it's a template of spiritual warfare for us. You see, he basically invoked the Lord's rebuke against Satan. He put the Lord between him and Satan. And that template for spiritual warfare, it's basically for us. We need to put on the armor of God when we're dealing with the devil or demons. And I don't think Satan would bother himself with us. We're not that important. You know, he's probably with the heads of state and with countries that really want to create havoc here on earth and persecute Christians, that kind of thing. But his demons, he sends his minions off to harass us. But we have the template here, that armor of God. We come in the name, in the authority, in the power of God, and the battle belongs to the Lord. That's what we're learning here. Very, very simple learning here. But even that great, mighty archangel, he puts the Lord between him and the devil. Good advice to us, because I've heard people almost rail on Satan, almost as though they have the right to do that. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. God's not given us the authority to defame the devil. God will do that. We know who he is. But he hasn't given us, you know, a privilege to defame anyone, the worst of sinners or demons and devils. You know, it's interesting. After last Sunday night, because, you know, the things that I taught on, man, I was really attacked by the enemy. I mean, really big time. It was kind of horrible. And I just kind of sensed that attack. And it's kind of neat, the victory, but the attack, it's there. And you always want to make sure you're in the armor of the Lord. And if you're going in the direction of God, you're going to have that opposition, but you have to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. Well, he goes on here in verse 10, but these men, again, now he's going back to these corrupt individuals, these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. So here, in contrast here to this mighty Michael the archangel. In contrast, we have the apostate teachers. And notice how egotistical they are. They're bold egotists who relentlessly rail. They rail about things that they are ignorant of. Sometimes those that make the biggest noise, you know, that have the loudest whistle, they're not going anywhere. There's nothing there. You know, they're just great bags of wind, great boasts. They have imagined power, oh sure, but it's just imagined power. It's not any real power. And it's like they're like animals, the animal instinct. It's like they do what comes naturally, not of the spirit, but they think by like a puffer fish. Have you ever seen a puffer fish puffing itself up? It wants to look big. It wants to look huge to scare off its enemies. And so these, they try to puff themselves up to make them look really big and really intimidating. But ultimately and eventually, sin will find them out, and that will be their destruction. Sin will find them out, and they will be destroyed by it. That's what he says in the last part of that, that by these things they will be destroyed, by their corruption. He says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. So here, three individuals, and they're really saying this is what they practice. Here's who they're like. And it lays out these three individuals. Here's what their lifestyle is like. And notice it gives a woe. Giving a woe here, that is really the ultimate in condemnation. When Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and he just did a litany of woes toward them. It is great condemnation, and that is what Jude is doing here. And so he talks about the way of Cain. And you see that in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain was a harvester of the field, and he brought that grain offering to the Lord, but the Lord rejected it. He accepted his brother's offering, Abel's offering. It was an offering of blood. The Bible says that Cain didn't offer it in faith. And finally, when Cain was angry at Abel, God said, why are you angry? If you do well, it'll be well with you. If you do evil, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. In other words, give a right offering. But instead of heeding the voice of the Lord, he was so jealous of his brother because God accepted his brother's offering, because his brother Abel offered it in faith. Cain didn't. He killed his brother. He's a murderer. That's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is jealousy and a lack of faith and doing evil to your brothers and sisters. And that's what these teachers that have infiltrated the body are like. And also notice the heir of Balaam it talks about. Here's their lifestyle as well. What was the heir of Balaam? That by pay, by money, he might give the counsel to corrupt and in essence destroy the nation of Israel by infiltrating the Moabite women with the men of Israel, bringing their false gods in there, and by having sexual contact and then worshiping their false gods, that it would corrupt the entire nation. But Balaam didn't realize God is merciful. Yeah, God disciplined them, but he didn't destroy them. And so when you think of the heir of Balaam was to think that God would actually destroy the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel would fall short of God's purpose and plan for them. God's not going to destroy you if you fall short of his purpose and his plan. Oh, he may discipline you, and it may be a severe discipline. In fact, he may even take you to heaven. He may take you just right off the scene. You know, but he loves you with an everlasting love. And what did Balaam do for pay? He was greedy. He was a greedy individual. And so for pay, he sought to corrupt, and he sought to give counsel to Balak to destroy the nation of Israel or to bring them down. And so a great error there. And also the rebellion of Korah. Remember, Korah was a Levite. He wasn't of the tribe of, he was from the tribe of Levi, but he wasn't in the genealogy of Moses or Aaron. So he wasn't in the priesthood. He was a Levite. He served the temple. But he as well he rebelled because he didn't like the position that he had, and he wanted the position of Moses and Aaron. And so he created a rebellion. He said, why do you only come before the Lord, and why don't we? Why do you have your position? And remember, Moses said, well, bring your censers out and let the Lord decide. They brought their censers out. They acted as priests, but they weren't priests, and they were swallowed up by the earth. Fire came out of heaven and consumed them. And so really, their rebellion was rejection of God's appointed leadership. They weren't satisfied with what God called them to do. They wanted somebody else's position. And so they sought to impose their own will instead of God's will. And so you see all that in the mix of those that are coming in and creating problems within the body of Christ that Jude is writing to. And really, graphic illustration of what these are like and the corruption. Notice what he says about them, that these men are those who are hidden reefs. You might have spots in your love feast or stains, but same idea, it has the same effect. They're hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So he's already laid out what they do. They're greedy, they're jealous, they're corrupt. They're, everything that we just mentioned about, in the last illustration with Cain and Balaam and Korah. But now notice what else about them. What they do when they come in amongst the brethren. Their life, like reefs or spots in their love feast. Now, for the church, they would understand that because they would have what they called agape feast. We would call it a potluck. But it was a common meal that they would have, and they would have it on a regular basis. And so if you had a lot, you'd probably bring some great stuff to that meal. And if you didn't have much, you'd maybe, sparingly bring, a few little things, maybe some radishes or a couple oranges, if you had a lot, you'd bring some wonderful dishes. But you see, for some of those in the body of Christ, some were servants of masters. And so the masters would probably bring great dishes, but the servants who didn't have much would bring just a little bit of stuff. And so it was one of the best meals that the poor people would get at that time. And a lot of that, the agape feast or the love feast, was for the benefit of the poor, and as well as fellowship together. But you see, there were those among the body of Christ that were takers, and they weren't givers. They were like hidden reefs. They would come in there, and they would serve themselves. They would come, and they would dish it up. They would take the best portions. And maybe if you're at the end of the line, you wouldn't get anything. You'd get just that radish that you brought. That's all you'd get. And so that's what he's talking about. Hidden reefs would be like you're smooth sailing and all of a sudden you hit that reef and, it sinks your ship. Or spots. Spots in the love feast. That's like a fly in the salad. Who's going to have salad after that, And they're spots. They just make the meal undesirable. They're also, notice again what it says, what they do. They're also, clouds without water. Now, in that land, they were dependent upon rain. It's, in fact, in the Old Testament, it talks about it's a land that's watered by the clouds, and that's what they depended upon, rain. And so if you saw a cloud, you'd really be, you know, say, oh, rain, cloud, rain. But if it was a cloud without rain, it would be a great disappointment, because the land was dependent on rain. And so here, you're there, but you're like, you don't bring anything. You know, you don't water. You don't bring growth. That's what they're saying that these false teachers are. They're also carried along, that's the clouds without rain, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. And so here they're fruit trees. The fruit trees are supposed to bear fruit, but these are fruitless trees. All they do is suck up the nutrients of the ground without producing. And that's what they are here in the body of Christ. Also, notice their wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wild waves of the sea. In the Hebrew mind, the sea was terrifying. Their boats weren't super safe. And so if you were on the high seas and there was a storm, that would be a terrifying kind of experience that you would have. And so when it talks about the wild waves, they would just imagine, man, if I was in the open sea in a boat like this, it would be curtains. That would be tough. And so it's bringing into their mind, you know, this terror. But notice also these false teachers are like that. They're like the foam that is washed up on the shore. They're like the residue, the scum after the storm. When I was a kid, I used to surf in Manhattan Beach. I lived in Manhattan Beach, and they would always have the big surf, and there would always be the time where, I don't know, wherever the sewage plant, it was there in El Segundo, it would let off the sewage. But it was always amazing. You could see the scum after the big waves just riding over the swells that would come in, this scum. And if the surf was good, as a kid, 13-year-old kid, we'd paddle out to surf, but you'd have to paddle through this yuck, this junk. And then you'd also see stuff you don't want to see, you know, in the water. But that's what this is like. That's what these guys are like. They're like the scum that comes in, and it just debris that washes up. They don't bring anything. And also he says, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So wandering stars or shooting stars, or you might say asteroids, when they come, I just saw one the other night. I like to lay out my deck and pray and just look up at the stars and just enjoy the Lord. But boy, did I see an asteroid or a shooting star, and it kept going and going. They're pretty exciting. They're exciting, but they're unpredictable. They're uncontrolled. It's kind of an exciting show, but then they're gone. You see, and in that culture, the sailors would sail by celestial navigation, fixed stars. So you needed to see that star to know where you were going, to have guidance and have direction. False teachers, oh no, they're unpredictable. They're just uncontrolled. They're anywhere. And so notice the effect it would have on the body of Christ, and how Jude is just laying this out, you know, and really arresting their attention to watch out for these guys. And then in verse 14, and about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, and I like the King James here, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, and to execute, verse 15, judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Get the point of ungodliness here, of what they are all about? So he talks about Enoch in the seventh of the generation from Adam. We remember Enoch, he never died. In fact, some believe that he's going to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, because it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Elijah didn't die either. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. So many believe that those two will be the two witnesses. Well, very possibly. But the Bible says he walked with God and he was taken. and then he was not any longer on earth. And you can find it in Genesis 5. And what Jude is doing, he's quoting from the book of Enoch. And he's doing that to support what the Bible has already been teaching. Now, the book of Enoch is a non-canonical book. It's not in the Old Testament. If you go to Israel and their archives, you can see it, but it's not in the canon. But it's highly respected by the Jews and by the church. And it's not wrong to quote from something that is not in the canon. It's making a point. You see, Paul quoted from non-biblical sources, at least in three places. You can find it in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. But he does that just to emphasize the point that he's making, and the point is the judgment upon the ungodly. It's making that point. And no one makes it better than what Enoch is saying. But notice also when he says that he's coming with 10,000 of his saints, he writes before the flood, and he's writing about the last days. He's writing about the Messiah coming with the saints. He's talking about Jesus Christ coming with us at the second coming. First, he comes for us in the rapture. Then he comes at the second coming, as Enoch indicates, with us at his second coming. Now, I don't think Enoch knew about the Messiah Jesus Christ and knew about the church. That was a mystery at that point. But you see, the Holy Spirit led him to write this, and so we have it. Pretty exciting to look back and see prophecy fulfilled, even when those were writing weren't exactly sure of what they were writing about. But the Holy Spirit did, God did. And that's to excite us and show us how God has been all throughout history. Well, you go on in verse 16, these are grumblers. Again, now it goes back to these false teachers, these apostates. These are grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So grumblers, that kind of draws us back to the wilderness wandering Israelites. Remember how they murmured against God? They grumbled against God. And these people, they come into the body of Christ, and that's what they do. They're grumblers, they're murmurers. You ever met that kind of person in the body of Christ? It's like you want to go, can't you stop and talk about something positive? You know, it's just you wonder, what kind of bent do you have? Being a believer, having the joy of the Lord, what's going on? Man, do you like the wilderness wandering? Do you like to wander in your Christian walk and not experience, the fullness? Well, that's what these people are like, and they come into the body, they infiltrate and try to, make people just like them. Notice it also says they're fault finders. Fault finders, again, verse 16. In other words, they come in and they like to voice their dissatisfaction. Their dissatisfaction with God and what God does and how the church is run and the leadership. And you see, they just like to talk about these things. And they like to make others just like them. Because notice what it also says that these false teachers do. They bring division. You see, following after their own lusts, they're arrogant, they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Notice they're just dissatisfied with anything. They have skilled words. They're driven by their sensual desires. That's what it says. They follow after their own lusts. And they're skilled. They're skilled in their words to attract people to themselves and to hold people's attention. And then they take advantage of people. You see, they don't have any content in their words, but somehow they're very charismatic. They have the ability to draw people to themselves, but they're just a bunch of hot air. They're just lifeless. And they tell people what they want to hear. And so they're able to draw them to themselves and make them just like them. He says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." So notice, in contrast, he said, "You beloved." In contrast to following after the teaching of the apostates, now he addresses them. "You child of God, you beloved of the Lord, remember now the words of Jesus Christ and the apostles." Oh, these other false teachers, they may have enticing words. They may be able to draw people to themselves, but don't let them draw you. Remember Jesus' words, the apostles' words. You see, and the warning here is the time will come. I mean, it's already been the warning. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4. He said, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but following after their own lust will draw to themselves teachers in accordance with their own lust. They will say what they want to hear. That's what Jude's addressing. He says, don't you go for those teachers, those sensual teachers that have those beautiful words. Don't follow after them. Follow after Jesus. And don't be those who just want to accumulate to yourselves, you know, people that will say things that you want to hear. And notice how he talks about them being mockers. And we know that Peter talks about that. That's in verse 18. Mockers, they mock at the return of Christ. And they'll mock at you because, oh, they think, oh, you're just too good. You're just holy, you know, goody two-shoes. You know, you're Holy Joe, you know. And they'll mock you because you won't follow after their corrupt practices. And they'll mock at you because you're believing in the return of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Peter said. In the last days, mockers will come following after their own lust. Hey, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued as it has from the beginning. You see, that's going to happen. You're going to encounter those kind of people. You see, and these mockers, these that it says create divisions, verse 19, you see, they can't rest. They can't rest until they come into the body of Christ and seek to bring division into the body of Christ. They stay aloof. Oh, they'll be in there for a while, but they're not committed. They're not committed as a committed Christian to serve and to build up. They're in there for a time to bring division because they're aloof. And they're only there long enough to make others like themselves. And when it talks about division, it speaks about those who have this sense of superiority, this sense of superiority to others, and they want to make others just like themselves. Feel like, oh, you don't need the body of Christ. You're better than that. They're kind of Christian Pharisees. So they come and they infiltrate, they do their thing, and then they leave. And they've messed the people up. You see, we as pastors, as leaders, we have to deal with that. We have to deal with that a lot. You know, as people come in. Sometimes there's just kind of seasons for that. You know, you go along really calm for a while, and then you have to deal with that kind of thing. But they just come and they mess people up. And then it goes on, and we dealt with this morning, but you, beloved, again, another contrast, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, we dealt with that in more detail this morning, keeping yourselves in God's love. And we mentioned that it's not trying to be good enough or kind enough or sweet enough for God to love you. He already loves you. His love is unchanging. But it's putting ourselves in a position or in harmony that we might experience God's love. And it says, first of all, by building and your most holy faith. We mentioned the Word of God. The foundation is everything to a building, you know, if it's going to sink or slip or whatever. So the foundation is the Word of God. And then we talked about praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, praying according to the will of God, praying as Jesus prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we talked about groanings in Romans chapter 8, too deep for words. Sometimes you can't articulate the feeling you have, but you can just kind of groan, and the Spirit knows that. And the Spirit that God has put in you, the Holy Spirit, groaning to God, Spirit, and then, you know, that prayer goes up to God. He knows the will of God. And then tongues, that gift of tongues that He gives. So you could get that tape and go through that. I'm not going to go through it again tonight, but keeping ourselves in the love of God. And then he goes on, verse 22, coming to an end here, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. So he's just talked about those that cause havoc in the church and maybe influence others. But hey, don't shoot the wounded. That was a great song by Chuck Jarrar, "Don't Shoot the Wounded." Talking about those in the body of Christ that stray or they don't do good or they're influenced by false teaching. You know, don't shoot them. In other words, those who are snared by false teachers, those who are in sin and they're doubting, those who in deep unbelief, who need to be pulled out of the fire, oh, they're so close to the eternal flames. You see, it's dealing with people in different ways. That's what it's talking about. And we need wisdom in dealing with different people in different states of maybe their unbelief or they're being persuaded by the false teachers. You see, it says, on some have mercy, on some who are doubting. In other words, don't slam them. Don't put them down. Compassionately watch over them to bring them out of their doubting into faith. That's what it's saying. You're not shooting those that are doubting, but you're having mercy on them, just like God had mercy on you, just like those that have witnessed to you had mercy. And you remember that kindness that they had before you got saved. I certainly do. And there are others, it's saying that snatching them, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Wow. Okay, this is a little more severe. This is going to be a stronger approach. You're grabbing on to them. You're snatching them. They're close to the fires. So this is going to take confrontation here, a little more severe. You know, they're brought into error by these false teachers, and they're close to the fires of God's judgment. And so you interrupt that. You stand in the way, you know, and try to snatch them out. And then the last ones are, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Now, still have mercy, and these are those that are really entrenched. They're entrenched in that false teaching they're committed to. In fact, they seek to draw others into that false teaching. And so you with fear, lest you be contaminated by what they're teaching, what they're preaching, unless you be influenced by them, you seeking to pull them out, they pull you in. So notice that with fear. So watch out. It's dealing with people in different ways. And then he ends off, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. What an awesome doxology. That's why I read that last part first. Kind of sets the stage for us. My wife said at the, you know, when she came home after the women's conference, she said, boy, that's the first time I've lost my voice in a long time. You know, I'm kind of the same way. I like to sing out, sing loud. Sometimes it's in keys that I can sing really loud to, but, you know, when you're mic'd, you know, the worship leader's mic can't really hear you. But I could hear the kids in the worship service. I couldn't hear you. Maybe the kids ought to do a worship class. Hey, we have a great God, guys and gals. We need to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. You see, I really feel to the degree that you appreciate what God has done for you is the degree that you're going to shout out and worship God. Doesn't go any farther than that. We could kid ourselves. But what a wonderful stage before the throne of God to express our appreciation to Him. You see, and if we don't do it, hey, nothing wrong with God. There might be something that we need to come a little deeper, a little farther, a little closer, that we truly might worship in spirit and in truth. And that the adults are teaching the kids, not the kids teaching the adults. But as I said before, maybe that's why Jesus said, such is the kingdom of God, the children. But you see, the doxology here, as I end off, is notice God's care and God's future hope that He lays out here to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy? Well, man, after all those warnings that Jude has given us, it's like, oh man, I gotta catch my breath. I mean, am I gonna fall? Man, there's danger out there, and that danger is really discouraging. But no, hey, there's no danger for you. There's a winning of that battle through Jesus Christ. He is able. He's able. He's omnipotent or all-powerful to make you stand and stand blameless before the throne of God, blameless not in my righteousness, not in your righteousness, but in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Because I believe with all my heart Jesus is Lord, there's no other Lord, there's no other God, there's no other way, but Jesus is the way. I believe that. And so He's imputed His righteousness to me. Now we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? And that's what He's ending off with. Wow, there's no sorrow in that, you see? But notice with great joy, that's the atmosphere of heaven. Get used to it here on earth. We should be joyful people. We should have the greatest joy of all. I go through trials just like you go through trials. I have times, but God's faithful. You see, it's Jesus' joy imparted to you. And that final place to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now it speaks to God, our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's God. He's not reluctant to save, not at all. He's our Savior. The pagan gods, they had to try to appease for them to feel right with their gods. But our Savior, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. We're going to be singing His praises in heaven. So folks, let's tune up here on earth. Let's stand, have Gia come on up and finish us off in song. Father, what a great blessing, Lord. Jude, that his book always disturbs me. It's always so deep and so thorough. And such a great warning, but also such a great winning in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just thank You so much, God, for the privilege and the honor of coming into Your presence tonight through Your word and through worship. Father, I do pray if there be any here that have not trusted You as Lord and Savior, maybe those that might be on the fence, those that may have backslid away from You. Oh Lord, after the service, bring them back to You. Let them have the opportunity, Lord, to trust You again as Lord and Savior and just to renew, blow a fresh breath of the Spirit upon them. And maybe those that are doubting their salvation, those that maybe don't really feel like they have forgiveness of sin, let this be a landmark in their life, Lord. From this day on, they know that Jesus Christ has forgiven them, will forgive them, that they have a home in heaven. Lord, I pray that those that are here not leave without coming into a faith, a trust in Jesus Christ, whether it be a first-time trust or just a renewed trust. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.